What a joy to see all the little ones. This is the time in our worship service when we worship the Lord with our brains. It is not my job to tell you stories. It is not my job to entertain you. I'm here to expose you to a holy God. And in so doing, challenge you to think deep thoughts about God. It's going to be hard because we lost an hour of sleep last night. But I think you're equal to the task, and I'll certainly try my best to help you as well. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds. Father, we do come yet again and ask that you would work in us in an amazing way, that by the conjunction of your Holy Spirit and your word being preached and read, that you would do a work in us that we cannot do, that you would change us from the inside out, and not just us, Lord, but this church, this community, this county, this state, and to the ends of the earth. We pray, Lord, that you would begin an awakening and a revival in our community, and that it would begin today, and that it would begin in me. In Jesus' name, amen. You can take out the study guide in your bulletins if that helps you. We will be in Philippians 2, looking at verses 12 and 13 as the next verses in our study through Philippians. If you haven't been with us for the prior studies, I encourage you, go to sermonaudio.com and hear this sermon in context. Take your hands out of your pockets. You can't get anything done sitting down. Work first, play later. These and other pithy statements were what my dad employed to push a boy with a bent toward idleness to understand the value of work. My uncle once said of me, "That kid has an amazing engine. Unfortunately, the transmission needs some work." Slowly but surely, I learned the value of a hard day's work, much to the surprise of my family. I still enjoy days off, and yet I realize that everything takes work. Nothing simply happens. I also realize that time off is more enjoyable after a job well done. And God has really blessed me and grown me to be able to accomplish so much in this life. And for that, I'm truly thankful. But nothing that I've done, even as it's come from the hand of God, nothing has come without hard work on my part. Today in our text, Paul tells us that Christianity takes work. Your walk with Christ takes effort. It doesn't just happen. You have to work at it. And so we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." That word there for work is the Greek word energo, from which we get the English word energy. It has to do with energizing something, working something. And here the thing that we're to work out is our own salvation. Excuse me. Perhaps the greatest controversy in the history is the part that human effort plays in salvation. And we can err in one of two ways, I think, in regard to this controversy. On one side of the argument, you have people who would profess to be Christians, who come up with these elaborate and detailed schemes that you have to follow in order to truly be a Christian. Seven steps or certain codes of morality that you must do in order to be saved. Sometimes these codes are unwritten. I think I've told you before about the story of a young man who came to church at a church I was pastoring long ago. He was an unbeliever, but he came in shorts and a t-shirt, and some older woman came up to him and said, "I'm glad that you're here. Next time, wear appropriate clothes." What she was saying, that in order to be saved, we have a code. In order to be a part of us, we have a code, and that code means being dressed properly. So sometimes this code, this scheme, isn't even something that we would see written down on a piece of paper. Oftentimes it is. And the problem with this is that, in effect, what we're saying is that, okay, it's Jesus that paid the penalty on the cross, but really what it is, it's my human effort that accomplishes salvation in the end. So one side says you have to accomplish salvation through human effort. On the other side of the argument, a professing Christian might say, well, it's only by faith that we're saved, and human effort plays no part in our salvation. Now, actually, both of those ideas are false. The one that says you have to work for your salvation, and the other part that says that there's no effort involved in your salvation. I think I put them down there for you in your study guide. No, actually, I didn't. So pick up on those key words I said. One side says human effort is necessary to accomplish salvation, and the other side says human effort plays no part in your salvation. And as I mentioned, both of those sides are false. The problem with the first statement is the word accomplishes. If you go down that road, you end up having no assurance of salvation, because you never know if you've done enough to accomplish salvation. So that's a false statement. Human effort does not accomplish salvation. It's very clear in Scripture. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which might be more familiar for us, especially if we're learning Ephesians 2 in Awana and Good News Club. "It is by grace we've been saved, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." And even in Philippians chapter 3, we're going to see in verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost." He had just got done talking about how great he was, how all the things that he had done. He was a Hebrew, he was a Pharisee, he kept the law, he did everything that he thought that he needed to do to be found righteousness, be found righteous. But in verse 8 he says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law through the things that I do," in effect, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So it is not true that human effort plays a part or in accomplishing our salvation. But there's also a problem with the second statement I made. The problem with the statement human effort plays no part in our salvation is in two parts of it. The first of all, the words "no part," and the second, what do we mean by salvation? In the Bible, salvation refers to three specific points in time. There's the sense in which it's past, 1 Corinthians 6:11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So that's one sense, we were saved in the past. There's also, though, a present tense of salvation, 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us," presently, "cleanses us from all sin." And then there's a future tense of salvation. Romans 13:11 says, "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed." So we were saved, we're being cleansed, we're being saved, and now salvation is nearer to us. It's the idea there's something out there yet, some kind of completed salvation. So it's true that human effort plays no part in our past salvation. That's a work of God. But human effort plays a part in our present salvation. We were made alive in Jesus. That's all of God. But after that initial point of salvation, it is very clear that human effort does play a part. Look at 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, for example. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you." So we're the ones that are all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing us. "For as long as you practice," there's our work, "these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So on one hand, we agree with Paul when he says that it is by grace we've been saved. It is not of works so that no one can boast. And on the other hand, we agree with Paul who says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." The problem people run into who say that human effort has no part or plays no part in salvation is that they gain a sense of false assurance. They think they're saved, but they aren't. And it's evident by the works they do. They will look back to a time when they walked an aisle, they prayed a prayer, they made some kind of a decision, or perhaps their loved one made that decision. And maybe they were even baptized, but from that point on, they never did anything that made it look like they'd been changed. They didn't obey, they didn't read their Bible, they didn't go to church. By all accounts, they were living a worldly life, and yet they have a sense of assurance, a false assurance, because they made some decision far back. James asks in James 2:14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but no works?" Can that faith save him? You see, the Philippian Christians, they were not living lives of debauchery or depravity, but they were struggling. They were struggling. There was some grumbling, some disputing going on. And knowing that such things have a tendency to fester, Paul addresses the issue by challenging them to deal with the issue. And the way he tells them to deal with it is by looking in a very broad sense at their walk with Christ. Work out your salvation. He could have just said, "Stop it. Stop doing what you're doing." And he actually does. And in verse 14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." In chapter 4, he says, "Live in harmony in the Lord." But he's laying this foundation that makes those things not just some kind of legalistic, mark this box and I'm good if I'm just doing all things without grumbling. No, it's deeper than that. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We understand that those are the things that we need to work on, and we're working those out as we work out our salvation. Look at verses 12 and 13. There's one command there, and that is the command, work out your salvation. It's a good translation. Technically, if you wanted to be especially literal, it's work down your salvation. That was the way the Greeks would have said it, but it has the same idea in the English of working out. They didn't begin the work. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it." Right? God began the work, but here they are saved and they are taking part in the work. They're working it out. So think of verse 12 there, work out your salvation, in the same way we would think of working out at the gym. Working out at the gym doesn't give us the initial ability to run or to lift weights. We already had that ability when we walked in to the gym. But working out shows us what we can do with the potential we had when we walked into the gym, right? Think of it in terms of math. Working out a math problem doesn't give you the ability to do math. What it does is it enhances, it maybe hones your skills that you already have, and it helps you to solve the numerical problem before you. So working out your salvation doesn't save you. What it does is it builds on the work that God initially did of His own power, of His own work. So we're working out because God is working in a work that He began of His own power and of His own effort initially. So, back to my two statements. It is wrong for us to say that human effort accomplishes salvation. That is a work of God. And it is wrong for us to say human effort plays no part. It's just getting the right parts in the right order at the right time. God starts the work. And as we grow in Christ, we, in connection with God, work together with Him on our salvation, to work out our salvation. Now, in this passage, we'll see Paul answers two key questions about working out salvation. The first question he answers is, how does one work out their salvation? Verse 12, he answers that. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The three answers to that initial question are found in the prepositional phrases. A preposition is a word that modifies other words that come after it. So in this verse, the preposition would be just as you've always obeyed. Actually, that would be an adverb, but again, a modifier, as you've always obeyed. The second modifier is a preposition, in my presence and without my presence. Okay, so not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence there. And then the third preposition there is with fear and trembling, the third modifier. So how does one work out their salvation? We do it by obeying. We do it whether there's somebody present to help us or not. And we do it with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Here Paul seems to be making working out your salvation synonymous with obedience. We read God's word. We know what God says. And the way we work out our salvation is by doing what God says in His word. It's really a pretty simple proposition. You read God's word, do what it says. That's working out your salvation. It's kind of like working out at the gym. It's not too hard. Put weights on the bar, lift them up, put them down. Lift them up, put them down. Read God's word, do what it says. Read God's word, do what it says. You're working out your salvation. Paul is not suggesting here that they are unlikely to obey. In fact, I think what he's saying is, you've always shown that you've obeyed. When I tell you what God wants, you're eager to do it. Just like you've always done that. Continue to obey. Continue to work out your salvation. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter 2. We see there kind of this idea of taking in and growing from God's Word. 1 Peter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Okay, we're talking about the same thing here. Back there, Paul said, work out your salvation. Here, Peter is challenging us to grow in our respect to salvation. Verse 3, if indeed you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. That is, assuming that you've come to faith in Christ, that God's done that work in your heart, take in the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. 1 John 2 says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The idea that a person can make a decision at some point in the past, then not obey Christ, that's a false notion. That is a false Christian who claims that. The way we know we've been saved is because of obedience. We're taking in God's word. We're growing in respect to our salvation. So how does one work out his salvation? Obedience. Just as you've always obeyed, you continue to work out your salvation. Secondly, you do it in my presence. You do it in my absence. Paul is saying to the Philippians, your ability to work out your salvation is unaffected by my presence. Sure, it might be easier if I were there. I could hold your hand. I could maybe give you some deeper insights. But Paul's saying you should be able to grow whether or not I'm with you. Now, that's not saying that you don't need teachers, you don't need pastors. We all need pastors and teachers for the rest of our lives, okay? And God has, in Ephesians 4, he says he's given us those things. It isn't that you ever get to a point where you're so mature, so knowledgeable, that you don't need somebody teaching you. The point is that your ability to grow should not be hindered by the absence of someone else. In fact, what Paul is saying is much more in my absence. The fact that I'm not there means that you should be working even harder on your walk with Christ. I mean, Don and I are not going to be around to hold your hand throughout the course of the week, or even for the rest of your lives. You're going to find yourself in the middle of the week tempted to sin. You don't need to call us. You can. We'd be glad to help, but you should be able at that point to say, look, God's word says this, and I'm tempted to do that. I'm going to do this, and not that. You're going to find yourself struggling in a relationship. You're going to find yourself discouraged or something throughout the middle of the week, and Don and I might not be available. Nobody else might be available. Your husband, your wife, your parents. You have got to resolve in your heart to work out your salvation. One commentator wrote, the very test of a Christian is the ability to remain one when he's left entirely alone. Frankly, some Christians have been saved for years, but remain spiritual infants. A spiritual infant can't feed himself. He needs somebody to spoon feed him. He's malnourished because he only eats once a week on Sunday mornings. He's kind of like those ugly little birds in the nest, you know, where they're sticking up their beaks waiting for mom to drop some food into their mouths. He doesn't resist sin. He doesn't minister to others. And so Paul is saying here, take some responsibility for your own growth. This is something that you guys really should be able to work out on your own. And just as I said, God gives pastors to the church, teachers to the church to teach you. The greatest joy that a pastor has is when he sees you going on your own above and beyond what he's taught you. 3 John 4, John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. You come to me and you tell me, hey, I'm reading the Bible every day and I'm going through this devotional and I'm listening to these sermons over here. I'm not going to say, I don't think you should be listening to anybody but me. No, I'm going to rejoice because you are on fire for Christ. And he's doing a work in you that I am rejoicing to see done, and I'm glad to be a part of it. But whether or not I'm there, whether or not Don's there, one of the elders, You've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Casey on the railroad, you've got to be reading your Bible. I know you do. You know, if you can't make it to work, nurses and people like that, you got to be reading your Bible and doing something just to make sure that you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you're sick at home, you've got to do something to supplement what's going on at church, what you get from others. Work out your salvation, whether anybody's present or not. How do you do it? Well, it says in verse 12 there, you do it with fear and trembling. This is not child play. This is serious. Working out your salvation is a vicious activity. Listen to how the Bible describes obedience. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Killing my old man. That's the way the King James says it. There's that old self that wants to sin. That flesh that still that has been trained to sin all my life. And I come to faith in Christ and I'm still in that body that I've trained to sin before Christ. I've got to kill it. Not my body physically. I've got to kill the sin that's in my body. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 8, verses 12 through 13. This is a life and death issue. There's a seriousness to this. Romans 8, 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, we read this chapter, and this is an incredibly encouraging chapter of the Bible. But I think we kind of focus on verse 14 there and we say, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That sounds so happy. I'm being led by the Spirit of God. I'm being led. He's pulling me along and I'm growing in my walk with Christ. But according to the context there, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? What are we being led to do? Verse 13. We are killing sin. We're being led by the Spirit to declare and wage war on sin. This is a serious, serious business. And so Paul says, this is life and death. We do this with fear and trembling. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Somebody's going to die here. It's either going to be my sin or me, and by God's grace, it's not going to be me. And with fear and trembling, I work out my salvation and I kill that sin and I obey. We can't be flippant about working out our salvation. The Christian life is not for pansies. God is too holy, our sin is too offensive, and we are too apt to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're farther along than we are. Think about it this way. How upset do you get when somebody sins against you? Even in small ways. I can't believe they did that. What were they thinking? I'm not going to talk to them again if they're going to treat me like that. And yet when we sin, we're like, well, you know what? Better luck next time, I guess. Oh, I made a mistake there. I guess I'll just make sure I don't do that again. Or, it's not that big of a deal, really. I mean, I see people doing it all the time. And we have this sometimes casual attitude about sin or about some of our sins. We can be really hard on other people's sin. We're often very casual about our own. John MacArthur says, the attitude with which Christians are to pursue their sanctification involves a healthy fear of offending God and a righteous awe and respect for Him. I'm impressed, I think I've shared this before, at least in Sunday school, if not in church, of a conversation that John Piper had with a woman who was in his church 30 years ago. She'd been caught in adultery, and she went to Piper for counseling, and basically she says, well, you know, I can continue this adulterous affair because, you know, I was saved back, you know, however many years ago, and I'm saved. I can't lose my salvation. My salvation is secure, and so whether or not I actually repent of this sin is no big deal. Some words to that effect. And Piper looked at her and said, if you do not repent, you will go to hell. Because salvation is not something that you do at one point and then you can live however you like. And it's not that she would lose her salvation. We are sure of our salvation. We are secure in our salvation. But true salvation is proved by our perseverance, by our obedience. And we are so quick to deceive ourselves. And Piper was wondering, did that woman deceive herself into thinking she was saved at one point? If that's the case, she is in deadly danger now. And that seemed to be the case because she thought she could commit adultery and there would be no ill effects. Sin kills. Psalm 85 and verse 9, surely God's salvation is near to those who fear Him. That glory may dwell in our land. And so we're working out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're working it out as obedience. We're working it out whether anybody else is watching or not. And we're not working it out so that we can keep it. We're not working it out so that we won't lose it. Once we're in Christ, we are secure. We will persevere. But the way we prove whether or not we're in Christ is by that working out. How real was that decision to follow Christ? How real was that profession of faith? We tell by how we are working out our salvation. So, and that leads us naturally to the next point, answering the second question, why does one work out salvation? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. By working out your salvation, you prove that God is at work in you. We work out because God works in. One of the signs that we're truly saved is our growth toward obedience. It's not the only sign, and you can be a nice moral person. That doesn't mean you're saved. But one of the ways we tell whether or not somebody's truly saved, whether it be me or you, is, are you growing in obedience? Are you daily putting off sin, putting on righteousness? We work out because God works in. There are certain properties that a living organism has that inanimate objects don't have. You can usually tell the difference between a rock and a person, right? It's not that difficult. And scientists, biologists have put together properties that is consistent in all life so that we can tell the difference between a rock and a person. There's between four and ten properties depending on who you listen to. But among these, I think I have them listed there for you, are lifespan, metabolism, growth, adaption to environment, and reproduction. And what's interesting about these properties of life that we use to identify biological organisms is that they really kind of overlap and account for the properties of spiritual life as well. We have a lifespan. There was a point when we weren't a Christian, and then there was a point where we passed from death to life, which is why in John 3, Jesus says, you must be born again. There's a definite beginning to our walk with Christ. There's a lifespan there. There's metabolism, as we already read in 1 Peter 2:2. Metabolism is when you convert food to energy so that you can grow. And spiritually speaking, we convert the Word of God into obedience so that we can grow. There's metabolism. There's adaptation to environment. James 1:6, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because it produces endurance and faith. So we adapt to our environment as things come at us. We actually adapt to it in ways that we continue to grow and thrive. And then there's spiritual reproduction. In 2 Timothy, actually, I think I put Titus there for some reason. I'm sorry about that. 2 Timothy 2 in verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. Paul says, actually, later on in Philippians 2, in verse 22, you know of Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. As Christians, we are about spiritual reproduction. We're growing in Christ, and we reproduce in someone else the things that we have grown to understand and the ways we've grown. So we work out because God works in. The very fact that we're working out is a sign that we are truly alive. We work out because God's working in. How is God working in? It says there, he's working in both to will and to work for his good pleasure. First of all, to will. The word will here is the word for desire. It's that emotion we feel that drives us to do the things that we enjoy doing. The Greek goes a little further, though, with this word desire. It's the idea of desiring something, not just to begin doing it, but to actually bring it to a point of completion. I desire, perhaps, to see my children. But the kind of desire, the kind of will that's going on here in verse 13 would be the kind that says, I not only desire to see my children now, but I will actually accomplish that by going to visit them in the places where they live. It's a desire that moves toward fulfillment. And so God wills. He wills our salvation. He is at work in us both to will our salvation and to work for his good pleasure. If you have a desire to do things for God, it's because God has placed that desire in your heart. And so I would encourage you just to look at yourself today. Do you have the desire to follow Christ? If you do, it's because God desires for you to follow Christ as well. And if you don't, sometimes we have low points. We don't feel, we feel spiritually dull. What do you do then? Well, you ask yourself, why am I feeling spiritually dull? It could be just the weather, my mood. It could be sin. Sometimes despondency of sin causes me to lose my fire, my desire for Christ. I know there was one point in my life where I was so into pleasing myself and so into my sin that when I finally repented of it, I looked at Kristen and I said, do you think I was even a Christian before? And she says, I think you were, but you weren't having any joy because you were so involved in your own things, doing whatever you wanted to do. Sin can do that. If you don't have a desire, ask why. I had a friend in college who grew up in the church, had Christian parents, Christian brothers and sisters, went to college, met this girl, and he thought, man, she's weird. Always wants to go to church, always wants to hang out with Christians, always wants to pray and read the Bible. She is just really strange. But he says, yeah, you know what? I'll marry her, and after a while, she'll settle down. And what he found out was he had never truly come to faith in Christ. And he realized, he's like, man, who else from my church is missing what I missed? And he realized that his wife wasn't the abnormal one. He was, because he wasn't desiring those same things. If you have a desire in your heart, it's because God's placed it there. And if you don't, just examine yourself and say, why am I not desiring God? Has God truly placed a desire in my heart? Because you can't work past that. You can't work well enough to overcome a desire or to make a desire that God has not put there. That's something. The working out your salvation has to come from that will of God. It has to come from the desire that God has for your salvation that you then have as well. God, we work out our salvation because it is God who is at work in us both to will and then secondly to work. In the same way as the desire to work from God is from God and demonstrates that he's working in us, the work we do in obedience to Christ exposes the power that is working in us. When we work for Christ and we grow in our walk, it demonstrates true personal life. Back in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says that in other words over there. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So he's saying, I live, but I don't really live. It's not me living. I've been crucified. Christ is the one that's living in me. And so the life that I live is lived by faith in Christ. We're not saved by the working, but what the working does is it exposes the fact that someone else, God himself, is working in us. We're not saved by our work, but true faith expresses itself as work and growth. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. Why? For his good pleasure. Psalm 135 and verse 6 under letter C in your notes. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Nobody forces God's hand. Nobody makes God do anything that he doesn't want to do. God does what he pleases. God is consumed with his own happiness. Now for us, that might seem kind of selfish, but until you realize that God is the eternal God. He is the one from whom all things come, for whom all things were created. He created them for his happiness. And before we start thinking, well, that doesn't sound quite right, imagine, why do you do the things that you do? I mean, this is the most natural things. I do what I do because I want to be happy. I do house projects around my house because I want to please my wife, and I want to, and if I please my wife, then I'm pleased. She pleases me. You know, she doesn't keep asking me to do the things that I need to get done. And in the end, I have a nice house, so it pleases me to do the things, maybe not in the moment, but in the end, it pleases me to do the things that I do. It pleases me to spend time with my family, and so I make every effort to spend time with my family. I try to surround myself with the things that please me. And I ultimately, really none of us ultimately do anything unless there's some kind of value in the end back for us. So if this is the way we operate as people, why is it so strange for us to think that God operates in any other way? God does what pleases him. And so when he works in you, he has one goal. I shouldn't say that. He has one major goal and all kinds of other lesser goals. He saved you because it pleased him to do so. It's not so that we can all get to heaven. That's a nice byproduct, and he does it for that reason too, but it's not the main reason. God saved you because it pleased him to do that. God loves us. He wants us to live forever. He wants us to live in paradise, but he wants us to experience that because it makes him happy. As I get older and I have children and grandchildren, one of my greatest joys at Christmas time is not to open gifts and eat food. I mean, that's all nice too, but I don't enjoy that as much as I once did. My joy comes in watching my family. I can just sit back the entire time. I don't even have to talk. I can just listen to them and hear how they're doing, hear them interact, watch them open their gifts. And that brings such joy to my heart. And I wonder if God is the same way, where he saves us and now he's working in us and he's watching us grow as his children. And it just brings him so much joy to see us growing and obeying and learning how to love him more. And we stumble and fall and he picks us up and we keep going. And I wonder if his heart is encouraged and happy because of that. Psalm 149 and verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify his afflicted ones with salvation. God doesn't save you to make you happy. He doesn't grant repentance to make you happy primarily, but ultimately to make himself happy. So if God is the one who's willing and working, what part do I play? How do those things work together? How is it that God is working and I'm working at the same time? Well, friends, that's one of those mysterious things about God that I just don't know. How does God will all things and control all aspects of history and creation, and yet we have real choices and responsibility? I don't know. That's a mystery. One thing I do know is that that's the way it works. He works in me, and I work out my salvation. We're working together. He does the first work. He saves me. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but I have been made alive in Christ. He made me alive. That was his work. But now, having been made alive, I work out my salvation because it's him willing and working in me for his good pleasure. So by introducing God as the power and desire behind their growth, Paul wanted the Philippians to understand that when they obey God, when they're growing in their walk with Christ, it proves that he had begun a work in them, and they could believe in the promise that he would be faithful to complete it. So imagine the book of Philippians so far. Again, this is being read probably on a Sunday morning after a messenger came from Paul. It's a letter, so they're eager to hear from their friend Paul, and they've been listening so far, and obviously a lot of really deep thoughts and deep ideas here coming from Paul. And we seem to be getting into the meat of it, because Paul's saying here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And they're tracking with him. And they're saying, all right, Paul, we're all on the same page. Just tell us what we got to do. We all agree how important obedience is, just like it always has been. Even if nobody's watching, we're going to obey in fear and trembling. We understand it shows that God's at work in us, both the will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul, we're writing down notes. We're taking notes. And we just want you to tell us why. How do you want us to be working out our salvation? And as they're writing it down, it gets very personal very quickly. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. See, we've been talking in generalities in verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation. And now it's very personal. Stop grumbling. It was the one thing that was proving the very hardest for them. It was the one thing that, if they worked it out well, it would prove yet again the validity of their faith. Maybe you have trouble with grumbling and disputing. I know sometimes I do. But before we get to that lesson next week, let's stick here for a moment in generalities. And let's let the specifics of that application come from within our own souls. What is the one thing that God is challenging you to work out? What is the one thing that has you stymied? It's just got you stuck. It's like, I was growing pretty well up until this point, and man, I just keep struggling with this. That thing is a big deal. That thing cost Christ his life. That thing that you're struggling with is the very thing that Pastor Don read from Ephesians 5 is the thing that other people are being condemned for who aren't saved. Your willingness to fight that area, to grow in that area, is evidence of the validity of your faith. And not just the validity of your faith, but the health of your walk with Christ. So don't get discouraged. We're in a war. We're in a battle. We battle our flesh all the time. Sometimes the flesh wins. But by God's grace, we will prevail. Because as the worship team sang earlier, we're more than conquerors in Christ. We're more than conquerors. It's God's grace. It's all God's grace. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would show us each what that one area is, or maybe more than one area. I pray, Lord, that we would be presented complete in Christ. I pray, Father, that we would continue to grow and that we would prove the validity of our faith by the effort that we are able to make in growing towards sanctification. And yet, Lord, I wonder if there's someone here who has just been trying in their own effort all of this time, not realizing that their effort can't accomplish their salvation. For these people, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would save them, that they would come to an understanding that it is by grace we've been saved, not works. And it's simply trusting, turning from sin, trusting in Christ, not human effort. And Lord, for others here, I wonder if there's someone here who thinks that human effort isn't all that important. I pray the prayer, it's all by faith, and I don't need to do anything else. Lord, I pray that you would help them see through the false idea of that premise. That if there is true faith there, it's something that needs to be grown and worked on, even as you work in us. Because we're not home yet. We have a ways to go. We have things that we struggle with, Lord. And so, Father, we pray, give each one of us the strength to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because you are the one working in us for your good pleasure. Amen.